Let's go through and now take a look at this and see exactly what is said and what isn't said about the old garment and what we are to learn from this. Yeah, the common explanation is that we have to throw away that old covenant law because it's obsolete. We have to throw away the Old Testament. It's obsolete because to be a Christian, you just cannot mix the old and the new. But Jesus' own words here blow that idea out of the water because his whole point about the old garment isn't to throw the old garment away, but to do what? To preserve. Notice he says both are preserved. You don't throw one of them away. No, his point is to preserve, as it describes right here. So with just a minimum of thought, you can see that traditional explanation is just not correct. Just cannot be correct, and that's way off the mark. So Jesus kept him because he was a Jew. Well, no, he kept him because he was God. He kept him because he was the one who gave those laws, as we've talked about several times. So what is his point? What the point he's trying to make here? Well, he first talks about, and here's an illustration of patching an old garment with a new piece of cloth. And he says you don't take a piece from a new piece of cloth and sew it onto the old garment because, first of all, it won't match. It's going to be a different texture of the fabric and so on. And as the new piece shrinks, as the garment is washed, that it will tighten up and make a tear in the old garment. So that is very different from throwing the old garment away. And then he uses a similar comparison with wineskins. Don't know if any of you have ever seen a wineskin, as is talked about here, and here's what it looked like. They're generally made out of the skin of a goat after the animal has been killed, and all the hair and the flesh is scraped off. And the openings are then shown up, the openings around the head, the legs are sewn shut, so that it will hold liquids. And these were commonly used to hold liquids in that day. You'll find references to that a number of times in the scriptures there. And one of the uses of them was for wineskins. When it talks about a wineskin in the Bible, it is talking about literally a skin that held wine, as we see here. Fairly large, you know, how big a goat is. It's, you know, it could hold, I don't know, 5 gallons, something like that. Quite a bit. The application of it, when he talks about new wine and old wine, what he's referring to there is when you had new wine, you would always pour it into a new, fresh wineskin that hasn't been used before. Why would you do that? Well, because wine ferments, and as it ferments, it gives off gases which cause the container to expand. And if it is a new wineskin, it has some give to it. It will stretch and will expand there without bursting. However, if you put that new wine into an old, used wineskin that's already been stretched before, it doesn't have any more give in it. It won't stretch anymore, so those gases will build up and the wine will split open, or the wineskin will split open, and everything is ruined. The wine spills out onto the ground, it's gone, you've lost that, and the skin itself has burst and can't be repaired. So what is his point then in using these illustrations? What's the lesson that he's giving here? And again, always consider the context. Consider the context, not modern interpretations, but consider what it meant to the people hearing it at that time. Because if you don't consider the context, you come up with all kinds of weird ideas, like the whole Old Testament has to be thrown away. We're not supposed to use that anymore. So what is the context here? The context is what it means to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus Christ. So how do these illustrations relate to that? I think there are actually several different ways you could look at this, several different interpretations that could fit here. But they all revolve around what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Paul sums it up very well in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, where he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And we understand this from, for instance, the symbolism of baptism. What happens in baptism? We symbolically go down into a watery grave, symbolic of being buried. We are buried there in that grave. We rise up out of that watery grave as what? As a new person, as a new creation, as Paul refers to it. The old person is dead and buried. The person who comes up is a new and a different person with a different life, with a new life, a life with brand new priorities in life, a life of following Jesus Christ as a disciple, trying to become just like the master there. So this is the kind of transformation that Paul is describing here and that Jesus Christ is using in these illustrations. It's interesting that according to Mark, he says that Pharisees were there. You can see that. Let's see, that's not in this particular passage, but in Mark's context, there are Pharisees. And what was the problem with the Pharisees? Well, they had a number of them, but on the good side, they did their best to obey God, which is very good, which is commendable, but their minds were like old wineskins. They were hard. They were inflexible. They couldn't bend. They couldn't give. They couldn't stretch and expand to new areas. They couldn't understand and incorporate the new truth, the new way of living that Jesus Christ taught. And he is revealing what it means to have a new life, what it means to have a new knowledge that comes through God's Holy Spirit that allows us to discern those things and put them into practice in our lives. And with rare exceptions, again, there are some Pharisees who become converted, as the Apostle Paul is a notable one. But in most cases, the Pharisees just could not do that. They just could not mentally shift gears. As Mr. McNeely was talking about, they had their old glasses on, and that just prevented them from seeing anything any differently than the way they had always seen things. They thought they already knew it all. They thought they already had it all. And what they didn't realize is that spiritually speaking, they are poor and blind and naked and can't see these things. So they rejected the new wine that Jesus Christ came to offer. It's interesting, just as a side note, what does wine symbolize in the New Testament? It symbolizes the new covenant. We take the wine at Passover. It symbolizes the new covenant. And the Pharisees, with their rigid mindset, they were like the old garment that you just couldn't patch, or the old wineskin that isn't flexible enough to accept new wine. And that's not a problem. I'm not picking on just the Pharisees. They just kind of exemplified the problem. But it's a problem common to all humanity, not just them. The majority reject the new teaching of the Bible, the new way of life, the new life that Jesus Christ brings. And they know all that they want to know or all that they need to know as far as they are concerned. They already have their religious ideas. They've got it all planned out. They're going to heaven when they die or whatever, and nobody's going to tell them any different. And they're comfortable with where they are, and they don't want anybody to come along rocking the boat and giving them something new. They're just not going to accept it. So the point of these parables here is that to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, we have to have a humble, converted mind and attitude that is receptive to God's leading, that is receptive to obeying him and doing whatever he requires of us, of basically a life that is totally surrendered to him. And that's what it means to be a disciple again, to try to become like Jesus Christ in every way. You can't mix our old way of thinking, our old way of living, with the new life that Jesus Christ and God the Father offer us and give us. Any questions about that? Okay, continue moving on with the story. Come to the next event recorded in the Gospels, which is the healing of the man at the Bethesda pool, bottom part of page 22. So let's go ahead and launch right into that, John 5, and beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. John calls it a Feast of the Jews because, again, John is writing to a universal audience. And many of them would not have known what this was, so he gives us a background. It's a feast that has kept the Jews. Doesn't mean it's exclusive to the Jews, but just to explain to his audience why Jesus is now back down in Jerusalem. Verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate was on a well-known entrance to the city through the city walls, on the north side of the Temple Mount. It's called the Sheep Gate because that's where the sheep were brought into the city for sacrificing at the temple. So there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And for years people read through this and they wondered about this. Is it a pool that is shaped like the Pentagon? Penta in Greek meaning five. Does it have five sides like the famous Pentagon? No one had ever seen any pool like this from the ancient world with five sides. Totally unprecedented. So again, this is one area where a lot of Bible critics would say this can't be right. There's nothing like this from the ancient world, so nobody builds a pool with five sides, so you can't trust the Bible. So that kind of thinking went on for years and years, and they assume that the Gospel of John is just made up, fabricated as a result. However, in 1964, a little over 50 years ago, archaeologists were excavating in this area on the north side of Jerusalem. They found this pool. Here's what it looks like if you go through there today. And it looks like a jumbled mess because it is a jumbled mess. You have 2,000 years of debris piled up there. You have buildings on top of buildings on top of buildings. And you actually, what we're looking at here are the ruins of a Byzantine era church that are built on top of a Roman temple, that are built on top of the ruins of this pool dating back to the first century. Here's another view showing some of how deeply they have excavated down there. Yeah, there's something like 70 feet of rubble, just roughly speaking, around Jerusalem before you get down to the first century level here. So when they got down to the very lowest levels and started analyzing what they had found there, they found that these pools looked like this. How many porches does it have? Count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, and one down the middle makes 5. Exactly like John described. It's not shaped like a pentagon. It's a rectangle with one in the middle making 5. So keep in mind also that Jerusalem was, when it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, it was so thoroughly destroyed that Josephus said that you could walk by and never know that a city had been there. Now, Josephus is at times prone to exaggeration, and I have no doubt he's exaggerating a little bit here. But his point is, yes, Jerusalem is leveled, destroyed, the temple platform, the top of that is bulldozed off, destroyed. A huge amount of devastation there because there were multiple battles fought there at Jerusalem. So my point in bringing this up is that if the Gospels and the Gospel of John in particular were written several centuries later by someone who is making it all up, as the Bible critics say, how in the world would they know that buried under all of this debris of the destruction of Jerusalem, 2,000 years later, archaeologists would find a five-sided pool in the exact place where John puts it, near the Sheep Gate on the north side of the Temple Mount, in exact same place, exact same frame, time frame, exact same five sides that John describes. So obviously no one would have known this pool was there unless it was written by an eyewitness who had actually seen that pool before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So here again is some clear archaeological evidence of the accuracy and the authenticity and the truthfulness of the scriptures, particularly here the Gospel of John. So continuing the story with that little aside, a little background, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool having five porches. In these, in this pool, lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, is this what is literally happening at this pool? It sounds to our minds quite strange, quite unusual for God to operate this way. So let me give you several ways of looking at this so we can try to figure out what is going on here. This just sounds odd to us. So let's analyze it. One possibility is that the latter part of verse 3 here, waiting for the moving of the water, and all of verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever steps in first is healed. Some scholars believe that this was actually inserted several centuries later because some of the oldest manuscripts of the Bible that we have do not have this part in it. So they think it was added later by a scribe. And some Bible versions even have a footnote to that effect. So you may see that in a footnote in your Bible version, depending on which one you're looking at. So that is a possibility that this part was just added later by a scribe. But if you think about it, that is just a really odd thing for a scribe to add to the text. Again, it just sounds really, really odd to us. So where would a scribe get that idea to even think of adding it to a text? So not so sure if that's an explanation or not. Now, a second possibility is that John is saying this as an explanation for what people thought was going on there. In other words, that there wasn't literally an angel stirring up the water, but just that's what people thought is going on. So you see some scholars make that argument there. A third possibility is that this is exactly what is happening. That from time to time, randomly, an angel will stir up the waters, and the first person who gets into the water is healed. And if that is the case, then an obvious question becomes, why does God do it that way? Why does God do it that way? Why were only some people healed, and then in what you can only describe as a random manner? It's just that whoever happens to see the water stirring and jump in first gets healed. Is there a way to make sense of God operating this way? Well, let's think it through. When you come across Bible difficulties, you go through and you think it through logically, and this again is why I'm giving you a lot of context of things so you can understand what's going on and better think things through and come to some logical explanations for this. So to analyze this, let's ask ourselves a question. Did Jesus always heal the people he encountered? No, of course not. There were times when he could not heal people because of lack of faith. There were times when he said he wouldn't heal somebody, but later he changes his mind and comes back and does heal them. There were times like this particular incident, when there are dozens, maybe 100 or more people waiting there around the pool, and he picks out this one person at random and heals him. There are times when he heals people without being asked, like we talked about with the leper yesterday. The leper didn't specifically ask Jesus to heal him. He just said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." He doesn't come right out and ask to be healed, but Jesus does heal him. There are times when, and this is one of them, when he heals somebody who has no idea who he is. Probably never heard of him. And yet he heals him out of the blue. So on the whole, what are we seeing in the Gospels? We're seeing a pretty random process for when Jesus Christ is used to heal somebody. Pretty random, again, because of the circumstances I've described here. Different examples here. It just kind of seems to be a situation of healing people who happen to be in the right place at the right time, like in Capernaum, as we covered a couple of days ago, where after sundown they bring multitudes of people. That's one of the times when he heals everybody, as near as we can tell, who is brought to him. But the other situations, it's a pretty random situation, being in the right place at the right time. So what is going on here? This is a way I think is what is happening here, that there are times like this when God heals people, randomly healed people at this pool, simply to keep hope alive in Israel in that day, to essentially remind people that God is still there, that although he will not heal everyone, that he's essentially reminding people that he is there and he had not abandoned his people Israel. Think about the situation with the people. What is their relationship with God? Some are, as we've talked about, very devout Jews who are expecting a Messiah. That is their greatest desire in life, to see a Messiah come and to see the kingdom of God established on earth. But many of them, as we've also seen, because of their rebelliousness, because of their hard-heartedness, that we see over and over again in the Gospels, but nevertheless, God is there and gives them hope that he can and will carry out his promises to fulfill sin and to heal the land and to heal the people and ultimately to carry out his promise of establishing a kingdom there. So, yeah, in summary, maybe he is just doing this to keep hope alive, to let them know that although he's not there intervening in every situation of their lives, and God doesn't do that for us, yes, he intervenes at times, but not with every little aspect of our lives, but maybe that's kind of the same approach he's taking there. I think that makes sense if you think it through. He's just reminding people that, yes, he is there. Yes, he is a miracle-working God. Yes, he has not forgotten his people. Yes, he has not abandoned them. And yes, the situation of them being dominated by the Romans will not last forever. He will ultimately fulfill his promises. So I think this is one aspect of what is taking place here. I think another aspect of this, too, is that this healing, or these healings, if you talk about collectively the miracles that take place at this pool, were a forerunner of what Jesus Christ would do in his ministry. That for however long these miracles have been taking place at this pool, that it was a type or a forerunner of the somewhat random healing that Jesus Christ would do on this day and also throughout his ministry. You know, on this day, he heals one person out of a dozen or 100 or more who are there, and similar kind of random healings throughout his ministry. So I think this also is a reasonable explanation once we give it some thought there. So any questions about that that help make some sense out of something that is kind of hard to wrap our minds around initially? Okay, good. All right, continuing with the story here, we're now down to verse 5, and here we get into the actual healing of the individual. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. That's about twice as long as most of you have been alive. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." So he says, "Yes, I've been laying here for a long time, but I see the water stir. I try to get to the pool, but somebody always beats me to it." And this has been going on for who knows how many years. Now, it's interesting. Here we see this man giving the same explanation that we saw earlier about the angel stirring the waters, and the first one then gets healed. So this appears to be evidence that, yes, this portion of Scripture. I mentioned earlier some, it doesn't, verses 3 and 4 don't appear in some of the earlier versions of the Gospel manuscripts, but this gives evidence that, yes, that does belong there in John's Gospel. Verse 8, continuing, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately, verse 9, the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Again, as we talked about with the bed yesterday, the man being lowered through the roof, the bed here, people, the common people of that day didn't sleep on a framed bed like we have. They slept on kind of a mat, a pallet that you would roll out on the floor, thick blanket with a little bit of padding and so on in it. So that's the bed that is being discussed here, something you can roll up and take with you, sleeping bag or pad or mat, rollable thin mattress, something like that. So that's what is being talked about by a bed. So Jesus did not have to tell the man to take up his pallet, because both Jesus and the man knew what the rules were about what could and could not be carried on the Sabbath. So Jesus is actually being deliberately provocative here. He tells the man to rise, take up your bed, and walk. And so the man, who has just been healed by Jesus, does exactly what Jesus told him to do. Picks up his bed and walks. But it is on the Sabbath day. And that creates an issue. As we see, verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." Notice this is called the Jews here. Who are the Jews? The way John uses this term, he's using it as kind of a verbal shorthand for the Jewish leadership or the Jewish religious establishment, as I refer to it. They're in Jerusalem. They're specifically the ones who are determined to maintain their power, their authority over the religious life of the people, and they see Jesus as a threat to that because of his teachings. Again, this bed is, you know, probably not even as thick or as big as our common sleeping bag, so not much more than a thick blanket, and the man could have easily rolled it up, put it under one arm, and walked away with it now that he is healed. But to the religious authorities, this is a violation of the Sabbath. It is carrying an unnecessary burden. It is work to carry this in their viewpoint. Of course, this is not the way Jesus viewed it. So continuing in our story here, verse 11, the man answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" So again, the man knew that someone had healed him, so he has no problem at all with doing what Jesus had told him to do, take up your bed and walk. And verse 12, then they, the religious authorities, asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. So we see here the man doesn't even know that it is Jesus of Nazareth who has healed him. He doesn't know who it was. He never met Jesus before. Maybe never even heard of Jesus before. Because again, this is fairly early in Jesus Christ's ministry. Jesus healed, what we see from this is Jesus healed the man. And while the man was picking up his pallet, that Jesus simply disappeared into the crowd, slipped away, as it says here. There was a multitude there around the pool. And why did Jesus slip away quietly like that? Well, presumably because he does not want to make a major scene, as we've discussed a number of times. Doesn't want to make a major scene where things might accelerate and create a problem here. Because after all, there are dozens of people there, maybe 100 or more. This is a fairly good-sized pool, waiting to be healed. This is also at the time of one of the feasts, so there are thousands of people coming and going there in Jerusalem at that time. And so Jesus just performs this one miracle quietly and then slips away into the crowd. And later, as we'll see, the next verse, later Jesus finds the man at the temple and said to him, verse 14, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now, this statement is interesting because Jesus here clearly draws a connection between sin and this man's condition. And he tells him, sin no more, let something worse come upon you. In other words, if the man continued to sin, whatever it was, and we're not told, something worse could come upon him. In this case, the man's sin, his condition, seems to be related to something that he had done in the past, a sin on his part. We're not given any more explanation than that. And of course, this does not mean that sickness and disease is always related to sin. Often it's not. It's a matter of genetics or that sort of thing. Some diseases clearly are. The effect that smoking, for instance, or sexually transmissible diseases and so on are clearly related to sins. But often it's just random, chance, time and chance. Continuing, verse 15, after the encounter at the temple, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. This is really, it's almost impossible to fathom this mindset. Here's a man who is crippled, lame for 38 years, who may have been lying there at that pool for many, maybe most of those years. We just don't know, hoping against hope that somehow, someday, he's going to be the first one into the pool and be healed. And when it finally happens that the man is healed by Jesus randomly picking him out of the crowd, then the Jewish leadership wants to do what? They want to kill the man who healed this poor man who's been suffering in this condition for 38 years. What does that tell you about their mindset? It's just unfathomable. How can they want to kill someone who has rescued this man from his horrible circumstances that he's been in for 38 years? It's just hard to comprehend people being that hard-hearted, but they clearly were. Incidentally, it's about now that we begin to see a very marked change in the Gospels and in the record here, because Jesus has long been at odds with the Jewish religious establishment, going back to last week when we talked about the overturning the money changers' tables and casting out the animals and the men who were selling animals for sacrifices and so on. So he's been at odds with them, butting heads with them. But now, as we see here at this point, they sought to kill him, as it says here. This early in Christ's ministry, they are already plotting to see how they can kill him. Again, because he's a threat to them. He's a threat to their power, their positions. Verse 17, but Jesus said to them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So now we get into a fairly lengthy discussion. This is one of those cases where there's a big long section here covering most of these two pages where John gets into some pretty deep, detailed discussions, explanations here, much of it regarding his relationship to God the Father. So some pretty heavy-duty stuff here. So let's start wading into this. Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, what is Jesus' point in saying this, and saying that the Father has been and is working right up to that very minute? And again, this is on a Sabbath day. So how did, again, contextually, let's consider, how did the Jews view what God the Father did on the Sabbath day? Well, they're familiar with Scripture. They know from the Genesis account that God rested on the original seventh day after the creation. And Genesis is very explicit about that. God rested on the seventh day. But did God rest, and does God rest, on every other Sabbath day since then? This was actually a question for them at that time. Does God, who is spirit, need to rest? No, he doesn't. He's spirit. He's not physical. He doesn't need to rest. He doesn't need to sleep. We do because we're physical. But God does not need to rest because he is spirit. He doesn't have a physical body that needs to rest and recuperate. So does God rest on the Sabbath day? Not necessarily, and the Jews actually understood this because they knew that the miraculous works of God continued 7 days of the week. They didn't stop on the Sabbath day. By that I mean babies would still be born on the seventh day of the week. Vegetation would continue to grow. Their crops would continue to grow, which is a miracle that crops grow out of the ground. Rains would come to water the crops on the Sabbath day. Other natural processes that are part of the creation, the works of God, continued on the Sabbath days. And these processes didn't stop. Mothers didn't stop giving birth to babies just because it was the Sabbath day. So the Jews understood and actually conceded that, yes, God himself continues with his miraculous works on the Sabbath day. They understood that. They knew that. And this is exactly what Jesus says when he says next, from the New International Version, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." So in other words, what Jesus is saying is my Father continues his miraculous work every day, including the Sabbath, so why do you want to kill me for doing a miraculous work like my Father does on the Sabbath day? There's a logical inconsistency. He points out that, yes, they know that God does miracles on the Sabbath day, so why do they want to kill him for this miracle of healing on the Sabbath day? That's his point. That's the argument that he's making there. So, and of course, also, if you think about this in context, the Jewish religious establishment long understands that certain work has to be done on the Sabbath day. At the temple, the priests do what? They carry out sacrifices on the Sabbath day. And killing and butchering animals is hard work. I've done that before. Maybe some of you have as well. It is hard, physically exhausting work and labor. And for the ministry, I know for many of us, the Sabbath is actually the hardest day of our work, of our week. My wife and I typically leave our house about 9:30 on a Sabbath morning, and we don't get home till 10 or 12 hours later. It's a very long, very grueling day to go and speak in two congregations most Sabbaths. Yeah, it's typically a 10, 12-hour day before by the time we get home and collapse into bed. So is this breaking the Sabbath? Is the work that the priests were doing at the temple breaking the Sabbath? Is the work that the ministry does in speaking and traveling to congregations on the Sabbath work? Well, it is work, definitely, but it is part of the work of God. It is part of the work of God. It is serving God. It is teaching others about God, and God is love, and everything that he does is motivated by love. So God never stops working because he is always doing good 24/7. 365 days a year. God doesn't have to stop on the Sabbath because what are his works? His works are works of love, works of kindness, works of generosity, works of mercy, works of caring, works of healing, works of guiding, and so on. And those works continue all the time, 7 days a week. They don't stop on the Sabbath day. And this is the point that Jesus is making to them with his comments, that the Father worked doing good on the Sabbath, and Jesus is working doing good on the Sabbath. And neither of these are breaking the Sabbath in God's sight. And of course, that didn't go over very well with this crowd of religious leaders. So they latch onto a statement here, verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath," he's breaking their rules about healing on the Sabbath, But they want to kill him for that, but they also want to kill him because he said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. So again, Jesus did not sin. He did not break the Sabbath. And breaking the Sabbath is a sin. Had he sinned, we wouldn't have a Savior. So clearly he did not violate the intent of God's Sabbath command. And John is not saying that. He's just saying that's the way they interpreted that. So this is the accusation of his accusers that he broke the Sabbath, who in their eyes did think he was breaking the Sabbath because he did things that weren't allowable according to their rules, specifically healing and telling the man to take up his bed and walk. But notice again what they latch on to. They latch on to Jesus' statement about God being his father. Now, how do they view that? Well, they view that, as it says here, as Jesus making himself equal with God. But of course, Jesus did not say that. He didn't say he was equal with God. He just said God was his father. Didn't say he was equal to the Father. So then Jesus goes on to correct that misstatement. And in the following verse, we see some of Jesus Christ's clearest statements as to his divine identity and messiahship. And any Jew who is familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures would have clearly understood the implications of what he is saying. Let's see, we're about to get into that. Take our break.